So I am of the opinion that a basement tells you everything that you need to know about a house. Now, when most people go to look at a house, they want to, you know, they want to start with the backyard or something to see, you know, does it have the right floor plan? Does it have the right number of bedrooms? How is it decorated? I don't want to go there. I want to head downstairs. I want to see the basement. So you can tell from a basement how old a house is. When the updates were done, you can tell somebody's financial situation when they did those updates. You know, were they flush with cash or were they broke and trying to get it done just as cheaply as possible? You can even tell something about the character and the personalities of the people who did those things. You know, when they had to run plumbing, did they take the chainsaw and whack out holes, or did they use a hole saw and, you know, put it right in the middle of the beam? You can tell a lot about a house by the basement. But the most important piece is you get to see the foundation of the house. You get to see what sort of shape it's in. How has it held up? Is it a good foundation? Because if the foundation is good, if the foundation is solid, then you have a chance for the rest of the house to be a good house. If the foundation is good, then you have a good chance for a good house. But if the foundation is no good, you're really probably better off just moving on and looking at a different house. I went and saw one time that was priced absurdly low. You know, you look at the neighborhood and you look at the price and you say that this is either a train wreck or it's too good to pass up. So we got there and we went through, and I mean, it needed some work, but, you know, manageable. Until we got into the basement and we saw that, you know, this four-sided house only had three foundation walls. Or rather, it had the fourth, but the fourth was laying on the floor of the basement. And you just looked down and saw daylight through the side of it. So we moved on pretty quickly from there. Now, Jesus, being a carpenter, knew this, right? He knew about houses. He knew about buildings. So he said in Luke 6, he said, "Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against the house and could not shake it, because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. So if your foundation is good, if your foundation is sound, then the house can be sound as well, truly able to weather the storms of life. But if the foundation is lousy, then the house built on it will be lousy as well. Doesn't matter how pretty, it doesn't matter how modern, doesn't matter how much shiplap it has. It has a bad foundation. It's going to be bad." And so the next 3 weeks, we're going to be looking at three foundational commands, the three foundational commands, the directives, imperatives, the orders that we have been given that we must obey if we are to be called Christians. Now, we've seen these all over the place over the last 6 months, right? Love God, love others, make disciples. These are the foundational imperatives that every single one of us, every single Christian, should be attempting to follow. These are the guiding principles, both for our lives as individuals and also for our life together as a church. And so we're going to be working on bringing everything that we do in the coming years into line so that it lines up with these three directives. Now, we're going to start this morning in Matthew 22. Matthew 22, starting in verse 34. "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?' And he said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So all of their scriptures, all of their rules, they had distilled all of the law down to 613 different commands that they felt it was important for them to follow. And what Jesus is saying is all of these 613 commands, everything that you've ever believed, can be summed up in two things: to love God and to love others. Now this is, and we'll make the case, especially next week, that loving others is a result of loving God. And so this is really ultimately phenomenal. The most important command for us to follow is not don't kill people. The most important command is not do not commit adultery. It's not to not lie. It's not what we do to each other. It's not about the things even that we do to ourselves. But rather, the most important command revolves around the nature of the relationship that exists between us and our God, our Creator. Now, when Jesus gave this command, he was quoting from Deuteronomy 6, the Shema, the core teaching of the Jewish faith. And so it says in Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord with your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." So this was something that at that time a good observant Jew would have recited from memory twice a day. This was the core teaching of their faith, that we must love God that with everything that we have and everything that we are. Now there's a temptation here to break this apart. Is there a difference between heart and soul and mind and strength? And there probably is. Those are four different areas, but I think that the simpler understanding is more helpful, right? This is everything. This is everything that you have, everything that you are, and everything that falls under your control. It is all encompassing. There is not a single piece of our lives, a single part of who we are that should not be bent, that should not be inclined, that should not be oriented towards God in love. Every single part of who we are, every single piece of what we have, all of it is to be used to love God. Now, what does this mean then, to love God? John Piper wrote on this idea that loving God will include obeying all of his commands. It will include believing all his word. It will include thanking him for all his gifts. But all of that is overflow. The essence of loving God is admiring and enjoying all that he is. And it is this enjoyment of God that makes all of our other responses truly glorifying to him. So to love God, then, is to admire and enjoy, to find the fulfillment of all of our needs, all of our hopes, all of our desires in him and in him alone. This is what the psalmist arrived at in Psalm 63. And the Psalms are right full of expressions of love for who God is. So in Psalm 63, he writes, "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands." And then in Psalm 16, they wrote, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." So to love God is to find him to be the most excellent being, to hold him up as the most wonderful thing that there is, to present him to the world around us as the author and sustainer of all things, the one who holds it all and is responsible, is the first cause of every single beautiful, lovely, good, true, and honorable thing that there is. To love God is to find him to be the fulfillment of every single need and every single want that we have. To love God is to find him to be exactly everything that you need. So why then? Why should we love God? We love him first, as we've said, for who he is. He is the manifestation. He is everything that is good and right and true. There's one podcaster who says he is the truest, realest thing that there is. Everything that is right and good and beautiful comes from him. That's what it says in James 1:17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. So we love these things that he has given us, because they are echoes, they are reverberations of God's goodness through his creation. So when we see that rainbow, when we see that sunset, when we see the love between a mother and a child, those are all things that are echoes of God's goodness and his beauty in the creation that he has made. And so we love these things that he has given us because they remind us in some way of him, right? They bear his fingerprints. But above all, we love God because, as the angels said in Isaiah 6, he is holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. So he is perfectly holy, without stain, without blemish, perfectly righteous, without deceit or injustice, perfectly good. He is the manifestation of all things that are perfect and true. And so in Psalm 27, in response to God's goodness, in response to who he is, the psalmist said, "One thing I have asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." So we love him. We love him because he is the one thing in all of creation that is worth loving without reservation, who is capable of being loved without disappointing us, because he is capable in and of himself of bearing up under all of our expectations, all of our hopes and our dreams. He is the one thing that will never fail us. So we love him because of who he is. We also love him because of what it is that he has done for us. So we love him for who he is. We love him for what he has done. Now for Israel, in Deuteronomy 6, they were being told to love the God who had brought them out of their slavery to Pharaoh, right? The God who had saved them through the waters of the Red Sea. He had provided food, water, clothing, everything that they needed for their 40 years of wandering in the desert. And so they were right to love God for what he had done for them, because he had done great things for them. But we, as the church, as that branch that has been grafted into Israel, we also should love God for what he has done for us. Because we, as individuals, and we, as the human race, were once considered God's enemies. Right? Not because of anything that God had done, but because of what we had done. Our sin, our rebellion, our desire to attempt to be our own little gods, to be the center of our own universe, had ruined that relationship, had fractured it. And we lived under that death sentence that we deserved 1,000 times over for our sin and our rebellion against our Creator. We lived as slaves to sin and to death. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even while we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. So just as God rescued Israel from their slavery to Pharaoh, God has rescued us from our slavery to sin and from that death sentence, that condemnation that we rightly deserve. He took that on himself, and he has saved us. He has redeemed us by paying that price, by atoning for our sins. He has rescued us just as he did Israel. He has redeemed us, and he has given us everything that we need to journey through this life. He has set the lonely in families. He has given us a place and a people where we all belong. And so we love him because of what he has done for us. So we love him for who he is. We love him for what he has done for us, and we love him for what he has promised to do for us. Now, for Israel, in Deuteronomy 6, there was a promise that they were waiting on the fulfillment of. They had been promised a home and a place, a land flowing with milk and honey, all of the good things that this life had to offer. This was what God had said in Exodus 6 when he first reintroduced himself to the people of Israel. When he said, "Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." Now we, today, as the church, are waiting for Christ's return to this earth, for his second coming. It said in Hebrews 9 that Christ had been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And so we are that group of people who are eagerly waiting for Christ to return and complete his victory, fulfill his victory over sin and death itself, where God will dwell with his people, wiping away every tear. There will be no more mourning. There will be no more crying, nor pain, nor sin, nor death. And we will live life together with him in that new creation, with none of that pain, none of that suffering, none of that destruction brought about by the effects of sin. So we love him for who he is. We love him for what he has already done for us. And we love him for what he has promised to do for us. Now, there are consequences to not getting this right. There are consequences for us getting this wrong. It says in Matthew 6 that no one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. The context of what Jesus was saying there is money. You cannot love both God and money. But that's a broader principle, right? That illustrates a broader truth. And that's what the Apostle John said in 1 John 2. He said, "Do not love the world or the things in this world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." See, the natural inclination of fallen mankind is to hate God. Not to love him, but to hate him. It says in Romans 1, that although they, that being us as mankind, knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. Then in verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God. Haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. It is sin and rebellion. It is to hate God, to seek meaning and purpose and love and satisfaction in anything other than him. Because to do so is to reject him as the fulfillment of all that we long for. So we can either love God or we can hate him. There is no middle ground. And anywhere that we think is middle ground is actually one of those two sides. And as the great Neil Peart said, if you choose not to decide, you still have made a choice. Choosing not to decide whether you are going to love God or hate him is to choose to hate him. Now, there is still time for now, but we don't know how long. And the longer that you or any other person hangs undecided in the middle, the more comfortable you become there. So friends, time is short. Christ may return now. Your time specifically may be short. We do not know the length of our days. We do not know how long we have on this earth. And so you need to choose, you need to decide, do you love God best of all, or do you love something else best of all? And a decision not to love him best is a decision to love something that he made best. And that is idolatry, that is sin. In doing so, you are loving a created thing rather than the Creator. Now this is important for us. This is foundational for us because we can get everything else right. But if we get this wrong, nothing else matters. It says in 1 Corinthians 13, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels and have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have all the prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. We can get everything else perfectly right. We can get all of the music right. We can do all of the right things. We can say all of the right things. We can vote the right way. We can make all the right Facebook posts. We can have a perfect doctrinal understanding of all things. We can follow every single rule. We can check every single box. But if we get this wrong, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. If we get this wrong, if we are not loving God first, then not a bit of anything else is of any sort of eternal consequence for us. We don't get partial credit. We don't get graded on a scale. Either we are loving God best of all, either we are loving God first, or we are loving something else and hating him in that misplaced love. How is it that we get better at things? How is it that we get better at things? Now, when I was a child, all four of us Cheney kids took piano lessons. We took piano lessons from Dr. Beth Miller, She was a fantastic human being, infinitely patient. She was a fantastic musician. She knew, she forgot more on a Saturday afternoon about music than I ever knew. And she trained some absolutely wonderful musicians, world-class musicians. And then there were the Cheney kids. We never quite achieved that level of proficiency at the piano that some of her other students did. And the difference was that we would dedicate some time through the week to practicing our lessons. It was generally what was left over at the end of a busy day. It was whatever time we couldn't justify with homework or practice or whatever else was going on. And as we got really good at finding other things to do, we didn't really set aside any time to practice. But the kids who did succeed, the kids who did grow and learn well, they set aside time out of every single day. This is my time to practice. This is my time to play. And so it showed, because they progressed, and we got really good at sight reading and excuses. And so they set aside regular, intentional time to practice, knowing that at the outset, they weren't going to be very good at whatever it was that they were practicing that week. But as they spent that regular, intentional time in practice, in growing those skills, they got better at it. So the question is then, how will we as a church practice loving God? Well, if to get better at the piano, you need to set aside regular time to practice the piano, to play the piano, then we need to set aside a time where we, as the body of Christ, are practicing expressing our love for him, to testify how great, how wonderful, how majestic he is, to remember that he is the one, that we love him for who he is, to remind each other of how glorious his work in our lives has been, to remember that we love him for what it is that he has done for us, and to encourage each other with the promises that he has made to us, to remember that we love him for what he has promised to do for us. Now, this gathering together can be a little awkward sometimes, can seem inefficient or foolish maybe. It's definitely more comfortable at home, watching in your pajamas, right? We've all experienced that at this point. It's a lot easier if I just, you know, stay at camp. The kids have those basketball games, those baseball games. I mean, isn't our faith, after all, supposed to be about more than just checking off boxes and showing up at church? Can I love God just as well from the back of a fishing boat as I can from a church pew? And there is a certain amount of truth to that. But loving God is not just an attitude that we adopt. It's not just feelings that we have or thoughts that we think. But it is also a skill that we practice and we learn by practicing repeatedly. Now, when you begin to learn how to ride a motorcycle, one of the things that a good teacher will tell you to do is to practice panic braking. You know, that emergency full stop, a dog just ran out, a car just pulled out. I gotta stop this thing as quick as I can. Because if you don't practice it, your natural tendency is to just grab that brake lever and mash it as hard as you can. You're panicked. I gotta stop quick, and so I'm gonna squeeze that lever just as hard as I can. Anybody know what happens when you just grab that lever and you squeeze it as hard as you can? You go right over the handlebars. And so you need to practice braking properly as hard as you can without going up over the handlebars and without making the wheel slide out from underneath you. And you need to practice that repeatedly, because you will do in an emergency what you have practiced. So if you have practiced braking correctly, if you have practiced braking hard, then what you're going to do when you need to brake hard is you're going to do exactly what you practiced. If you haven't practiced it at all, you're either going to grab it and brake too hard, and go over the handlebars, which is not an ideal outcome, or you're going to grab it and not brake hard enough and run into that car or that animal or whatever it was. And so you will do what you have practiced. So in the same way, when life is good, it can be easy for us to say, yeah, I love God. God and I are good. We got a good thing going. I go to church, and I sing, and I clap, I raise my hands. We're good. When life is good, we think that we've got everything all under control. But then something happens. You get the phone call. You get the diagnosis. You have the accident. And all of the sudden, we're left with the realization that the only thing that we have to depend on in that situation is God. The only person that we can rely on is our Heavenly Father. And we are so weak at that. We are so unpracticed. We haven't practiced. So we aren't really sure how to do it. We are weak and frail. We haven't built up those muscles. And so as a church, we take this time every single week intentionally to gather together, to practice together, to work at, to do those reps, to learn how to love God better tomorrow than we did today. And one of the glorious parts of the Christian life is that we can never fully arrive at this. We never achieve full, complete mastery of loving God. But rather, every single one of us, regardless of how old we are, right? Every single one of us is constantly learning and improving. By practicing, we are improving our love for God. We are growing our love for God. Our love for God is getting stronger, is getting more capable, is getting better able to weather the storms that this life will throw at us. And so we hope that as we gather together this week, and as we gather together next week, and as we gather together the week after, and every single week until Jesus comes back, we hope that as we gather together to worship God, to love Him together, that we are strengthening and building up those muscles, that we are building up those skills so that we will be better able, so that we will be better equipped, so that we will be in better practice to love Him tomorrow, to love Him better tomorrow than we did today. Let's pray together. Father, we love You. We love You, God. We love You because You represent to us everything that is wonderful and beautiful and perfect and true and holy. God, we love You because You represent all of the things that are worth loving. God, we love You for what You have done for us. We love You for the work that You did on the cross. We love You for that sacrifice. We love You for how you have redeemed us, how You have called us to be a part of Your body, God. We love You how You have equipped us and strengthened us to make us with each passing day more and more like Jesus. And God, we love You for the promises that You have made to us, God, for that hope. For the hope, the gospel hope that we have in your return. And the completion of that work where we are no longer beset and bound and harried by sin, but God made perfect, complete, and whole in Christ. Where we are free from the pain, free from the sting of sin and of death. So, Father, we ask that as we gather together every single week, God, to worship you, that you would be using that time, that you would be using that time that we spend practicing, God, to help us learn how to love you better, to help us learn how to love you more completely, to trust you more fully, and to rely on you in every single part of our lives. God, we love you, and we ask that tomorrow we would love you better than we have today, more completely, more wholly, more fully, so that in our lives that love would be visible, would be seen, would be something that people can reach out and touch, so that through our lives, our love for you would show other people who you are and show them that you are indeed worth, you are indeed worthy of being loved as we love you. God, we love you this morning. We praise you and we thank you for your word. We pray all of these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.